It is a joy to be with you and to just have the opportunity of sharing the Word of God. I particularly appreciate your hunger for Bible teaching. I don't always find that. I remember speaking in a place not too long ago, and one of the elders came up to me and said, "We don't want any new truth." First time I've heard that. I hope it's the last time I hear that. But to say that means we don't want to learn anything. Isn't that what it means? I mean, basically, if it's truth, we need to hear it. If it's new truth, it means that it's something that we have learned, something that is new to us. One of my instructors at Bible school, now college, I graduated from its school, but now it's a college, and I feel a lot better after that. While I was gone, they changed it from a school to a college, so I was listening to one of my fellow students saying where he had graduated from, and he used the word college. I got after him and I said, "Look, you graduated from the school just like I did." He said, "It sounds better to graduate from the college." But he said to me, Peter Pell said, "If it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new." So there is no new truth in that sense, and maybe that's the way he meant it, but that's not what he was trying to get across. We thank the Lord for our opportunity of being with you and for looking at the book of Philippians together and the subject of being like Christ, the joy of being in Christ in chapter 1, the joy of being like Christ in chapter 2, the joy of behaving for Christ in chapter 3, and the joy of bounty from Christ in chapter 4. And we appreciate your partnership with us. The book of Philippians is also a thank you letter for financial sacrifice on behalf of Paul. And the Philippians gave liberally out of their deep poverty. And Paul is saying thank you. But in his thank you letter, he exposes his heart and he tells us some very, very important and profound lessons. Jenny and I appreciate your partnership with us in the ministry God has entrusted to us. I gather some of you picked up a booklet that shared something of what we were trying to do in Burundi or faced with that. If you would like some more information as a summary of what the Lord has pushed us into, this little leaflet here will give that to you. If you just want to know where we're going to be in the world, I can give you an outline for the next couple of years. Since that has been printed, we expect to be in three or four other countries in 1997. So we are working on planning some of the activities and visits in 1997. So you say, "Well, the Lord's going to come." Well, I expect He'll come tonight. So, but we're still supposed to plan for the great responsibility God has given to us. So we do covet your prayers and your intercession. One of the great thrills that God has given to us in the body of Christ is that we possess the Holy Spirit and we can respond to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We got a card one day while we were on the mission field, and a couple of weeks before that we had been in the middle of making a very significant decision in regard to our family, particularly Jenny's father, and felt the Lord would have us do thus and so after prayer and consideration and discussion. And we got a card about 2.5 or 3 weeks later from this lady, and she said, "The Lord urged us to pray for you," and she put down the date when she was praying for you today, and she put down the date, and she said, the Spirit of God just exercised our heart to pray for you and felt that you were in need at that moment. We were thrilled to be able to write back to her and say on that particular day we were making a very important decision regarding what we'd be doing for the next 6 or 8 weeks. And so it's thrilling how the Spirit of God can lead and guide one to minister to the other in prayer and in comfort and encouragement and even in a financial way. We've seen the Lord provide needs that a gift that obviously had to be sent weeks ahead of time for it to arrive at exactly the moment or in the same mail that a bill arrives. There's no way on earth that anybody can arrange that, given the reliability or lack of reliability of the U.S. Postal Service. But God can. And fortunately, He superintends not only the mail, even with the reports on the news that there's thousands and thousands of pieces of mail in some guy's attic up in New Jersey, there still might be a letter in that mail that is a couple of years late that will arrive at the point of need. That's how much I believe in God superintending the affairs of His people. Philippians chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 12. We have begun at chapter 2 and verse 1. And in verses 1 through 4, we have the Apostle Paul giving to us some instruction about what it means to fulfill his joy, and the fulfillment of the joy of the Apostle Paul is to be Christ-like. I suppose that is true of any parent, because Paul is the parent, the father of those to whom he is writing. He's writing to the Philippians, and they are his children. Lydia, in Acts chapter 16, and the Philippian jailer would have been two of his children, and a father has no greater joy than to see his children, I was going to say, become like him. That's true, and that's not true, because there are ways in which I would not like my children to become like me. But inasmuch as people followed the Lord in the life of Paul, manifest in the life of Paul, certainly Paul had his joy fulfilled. And any believer who points somebody to Christ and that person grows up into Christ-likeness, there is no greater joy for that person than that. And then in verses 5 through 8, we have the example of the Lord Jesus. And this is not a theological discussion. It irks me when I read a commentary on verses 5 through 8 and they do not say one word about this being a exposition of the example of the Lord Jesus. This is not a theological dissertation on the hypostatic union. This is not a discussion by a theologian of how Jesus Christ is both God and man. It is a practical example of how the Lord Jesus, as the God-man, humbled himself. And it is an explanation of how we should follow in his footsteps. But almost every commentary on this chapter forgets the whole idea that the emphasis is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that is the thrust of the passage. Not to argue or throw a theological football back and forth from one end of the playing field to the other about how he emptied himself and of what he emptied himself. The issue is, he humbled himself. And then in verses 9 through 11, we have the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word wherefore in verse 9 doesn't deal with the substitutionary work of Christ. It's not even mentioned. It has nothing to do with the sacrificial work of Christ. It also is not mentioned. He is exalted because he humbled himself. And that is an exposition of what the Lord Jesus said on half a dozen occasions, that if I humble myself, God will exalt me in due time. And the exaltation for the believer is not here in this life, but in the life that is to come. And it is worth it for us to follow the life of the Lord Jesus Christ because he was exalted. In this life? No. He was exalted as a result of his humbling, and he was exalted after his resurrection. You say, why did you ask last week what time the meeting was closed? Because you didn't close when you were supposed to. That's true. We better get started. Verses 12 through 18 then discusses some areas in which we should grow up into Christ-likeness. And he says in verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which or who worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that ye may that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also ye joy and rejoice with me. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself fully and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would not have known you if we did not know Jesus Christ. And we thank you that because we have seen the Lord Jesus through the eye of faith, we have seen you who is invisible. We thank you that though we cannot approach the invisible and unapproachable light of your presence, we can and we will see him face to face. Father, we realize that you have left to us the responsibility not only of representing you here on earth, but reproducing your likeness through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you this evening for giving to us all the resources necessary to live a life that's not only pleasing to you, but that reproduces Christ's likeness to a lost and perishing world. We thank you for meeting with us this evening and for encouraging us in your word through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Paul was a father, not in the normally accepted sense of the word, though he doubtless was married. We don't know of any children that he had physically, but certainly spiritually. And the letters that he wrote to his children. I don't suppose if I wrote a letter like this to my children, they would hardly read it. But the theological issues that Paul deals with, he writes to his children because he wants his children to grow up. He wants them to develop. He wants them to mature. And it's true of all parents. You give birth to a child, and you're delighted with that child. The doctor spanks the child to make sure at least that the crying mechanism works. And as the child develops, as the child, shall I say, gets older, there should be development. The doctor takes a light and shines it into the eyes of the child to see if the eyes respond. And if the eyes respond, it tells the doctor a great deal about the physical wholeness of the child. The same thing is true with us. The light which shines out of darkness has shined into our heart. Give the light to the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is one of the first things that takes place in the life of the believer. And so Paul is asking these young believers that they need to resemble and represent the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. And the birth of a child is a great delight. But if that child does not develop, it is a source of great sorrow. I'm sure that all of us have had some contact with families who were given by God a child that didn't develop in the normally accepted sense of the word. It was hard to visit with them, wasn't it? It's hard to talk to them about the child. It may be 8 or 10 years old, but still is an infant mentally, still is physically undeveloped. And it's a sad, sad case. If it is sad physically, surely it must be sad to our Father spiritually. To be born spiritually for years and yet not to have grown. And so the goal that God has for the believer is not just to escape hell and go to heaven. The goal is to grow up into the fullness of the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul describes that in two ways. He describes it as a runner. He entered a race. He trained. He was disciplined. He led. He was guided by certain principles. And he said, I don't want to have run in vain. He said, I have brought you into the world spiritually. I have brought you into the kingdom of God spiritually by the rebirth of the gospel and the work of the Spirit of God. My race is to see you mature. I hope I haven't done it in vain. And then he also uses the idea of a workman. And I can't help but think that Paul perhaps also suggests that as a tent maker, he would take goat hairs and he would gather them together and weave them together to produce a great tent. And that tent is a place where a person could come and find comfort and escape from the elements. But what good is a tent if people don't put their heads under it? What good is it for a workman to work if the work is unacceptable? And so, as a father, Paul is concerned that they grow up. He says of the Galatians, he said, I want to bring you to the birth again. Until when? Until Christ be formed in you. He said, it's almost as though we have to go through the birth experience again. Because the Galatians had failed so much in their spiritual growth. He said, it's almost as though you have to be born again. And so he wants to look at a number of characteristics, four or five characteristics, depending on your clock. First of all, progress in salvation. As we open this portion, it's very clear that the Apostle Paul, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ, is never satisfied with where we are in the Christian life. In a sense, I suppose God is satisfied if we are growing. But that is never satisfactory, knowing that the goal is Christ-likeness. When your child comes home from Sunday school, and the child is 3 years old, and here is a picture of Noah and the ark printed on a piece of white paper, and that little child of 3 years old takes a green crayon and goes, you know, like that, and then takes a purple one and goes like this, and then takes a red one and goes back and forth like this and brings that home, what do you say? Wow, is that ever good? Why? Because he's 3 years old. That's all he can do. But if he's doing that when he's 30 years old, that's a different story altogether. And so there was a need of progress. It's clear that salvation is an instantaneous work of God placing me in the body of Christ and at the same time giving me all of the ingredients necessary to live the Christian life. That is what we call salvation. But from that moment on, there is a growth process. And the growth process is explained to us in this first verse 12. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, one of the first characteristics that is evidenced in the progress of salvation is obedience. Obedience. And we don't have to go very far to realize that if we're going to be like Christ, it demands that we obey. Though he were a son, yet learned he... What? Obedience. Through the things which he suffered. If I'm going to be like Christ, one of the first characteristics is obedience. Obedience to the Word of God. It is one of the first principles we need to teach our children. When our sons went off to college, I wrote them a letter. I think I told you this already, but you won't mind if I remind you. I wrote them a letter and I asked them to write me. But I asked them to write a specific letter. I asked our three sons to write us a letter and tell us what we had done right and what we had done wrong in raising them. Some of you wouldn't want to do that. I guess I trusted our three sons enough to it wouldn't destroy us. But I asked them to write us a letter and tell us what we had done right and what we had done wrong in raising them. was interesting. I can't share those with you because they're classified. But as a result of those letters, when they came home for Christmas, I asked them, I said, would you mind if I read your brother's letters? And they said, no, that's fine. So we read them all. We read all three of them sitting around the fireplace during the Christmas season. It was amazing how similar they were. I understand that they had not gotten together to strengthen the issues. They had just written out of their heart. But as a result of that, I asked them, I said, what did you think we were trying to do raising you? I didn't have any experience. There was no owner's manual that came with this bundle of love, except the book that's on your lap. That's the owner's manual. But there was no owner's manual that said what you're supposed to do. I said, what did you think we were trying to do? And one of the things they came up with unanimously, they said, you were trying to teach us to obey. Hey, very good. Exactly. As you have obeyed in my presence only, now much more in my absence. Tell me, when you were a little boy or a girl, did you obey your mother and father only when they were watching you? Or when they left the room, did you say, hey, it doesn't make any difference now? That's what he's saying. The evidence of maturity is that we obey even though the father is absent. Isn't it? When the father is watching you, you're going to do what he says because he's bigger than you are. And you better do it. But maturity is, in verse 4 to verse 12, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, much more in my absence. That's maturity. That is a growing. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world for what purpose? To do the will of God. He had with one goal of his mind, I want to do what the Father sets before me. I come to do thy will, O God. I do always those things that please the Father. Doing is obedience. And if your Father tells you to do something, it remains to be seen whether you'll do it when he's not watching. That is a sign of maturity. And Paul sits in prison, hundreds of miles away from the Philippians, and he writes them this letter. What a commendation. You not only do what God asks you to do when I'm watching and when I'm there, but now here I am hundreds of miles away, and you still do it. But our Father is always watching. Our Father. Our Father who is in heaven. It's true. One of the characteristics is obedience. And it is our responsibility to obey. It is one of the primary evidences that we are maturing in the things of God. We have had the opportunity on many occasions to talk to parents about teaching their children. And if we're not teaching our children to obey us, we are teaching our children they don't have to obey God. It's that simple. We were visiting with a missionary family, and they hadn't begun at the age of two to teach that child to obey. And I realized I wasn't going to have much time with this family, and I was hoping and praying that God would give us an opportunity to say something. And we were just before going to bed at night, and finally at about 10 or 30, 11, they flung this kid into bed, and there was an element of quietness, and he asked us, and I looked him in the eye, and I said, you don't love your child. Whoa. He said, I do. I said, you don't. He said, yes, I do. We do love our son. I said, you don't love your son. He was getting a little upset, and I said, look, the Bible says if you do not discipline your child, you hate him. And teaching our children to obey us is teaching them that they must obey God. And so Paul commends them for the fact that they obey. And he says, secondly, there is another aspect of evidence of growth, of maturity. Not only obedience, but there is the operation or the work of God in them. And that verse, which has been mentioned many times, it is God that works in you, and you are to work out your own salvation. You know as well as I do, Paul is not saying that salvation is a matter of works. You don't need me to review that with you. But Paul's order is practical. Work out your own salvation with reverence or fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do at His good of His good pleasure. Doctrinally, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, God comes and takes up His residence in your life. He lives in you. He lives in you by the Holy Spirit. Christ is in you by the Holy Spirit. And at the point of conversion, God gives you what you need to live the Christian life. You don't need anything else. If you pray for it, you pray in unbelief. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. My responsibility as a believer in Jesus Christ is to discover what God has given to me and to work it out in my life. It involves energy. It involves labor. Paul says, the author of Hebrews says, in Hebrews chapter 2, and chapter 3 and chapter 4, let us labor to enter into our rest. The gift of God to the children of Israel was the land of Canaan. It was a gift sovereignly given to them. They couldn't earn it. They couldn't buy it. The only way they could have it is receive it as a gift. But they had to cross the Jordan. They had to put the sole of their foot on that piece of ground and say, that's mine. And every place the sole of your foot lands, God says in Joshua chapter 1, it's yours. They had to possess their possessions. Last time we were in South Africa, we were invited by a man who works in the South African gold mines to take a trip down the gold, down into the gold mines. We got on a helmet, we put on a raincoat, we put on boots, we put on gloves, and we got into an elevator and we went down about 2,000 feet. Got out of that elevator, got into a little train, went for a ride about several hundred yards, got into another elevator, went down another 2,000 feet. We're now about 4,000 feet down in the earth. It's hot down there. I don't want to go much lower than that. So we got out of the elevator, and we got another little train, and we went as far as the little train would go, and then we walked, and we probably walked a kilometer or so. And then we got down on our hands and knees, and we started to go along on our hands and knees. And then it was getting so narrow up and down that you couldn't go on your hands and knees. You just had to go on your belly. They feed you well in South Africa, so we had enough so that we would be able to just sort of roll along or just sort of squeeze along. And it was actually about this high. By the time we got to the wall face where they were digging gold, here we were, it was dripping wet. It was hot. We had this old raincoat on, this helmet and this headlight, and they were going to blast away. They were digging holes into the, what were they looking for? Gold. They were working the mine. That's what they call it. We're going to work the mine. What were they working out of the mine? Gold. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I can tell you, being 4,500 feet down into the ground, you better not have too much fear and trembling. Who put the gold there? God. How many ever years ago? Depending on your philosophy of creation. But the gold has been there. The issue is taking it out. And they dig and they dig and they blast, and then they carry this rock back up 4,000, almost a mile, up to the top, and then it's crushed and it's all kind of junk takes place, and then they have tons of material. They end up with a little pea of gold, just the size of a pea, out of more than a ton, tons of rock. Work out what is already in. And I can tell you, it's work getting gold, but it's worth it. It's worth it because that part of South Africa is honeycombed with gold mines. And you can hear the feel the rock shift if you're standing up on top of the gold mines. It's the same thing in the Christian life. It's there. It's in you. God has in Christ given to you all spiritual blessing, everything we need to live a Christ-like life. It is in us. The problem is working it out. And it's hard work. God is working in you, but you must work out. And there is this operation of God. The process involves tons of waste. I know it's true in my life. I don't know about yours. The little bit of Christ-likeness that shows up means I've got to displace tons of Fred Gozen so that Christ will show up somehow, some way. Work out your own salvation. We don't do it alone because God is working in us. You go down to the gold mine, you look at the wall and say, hey, that doesn't look like gold to me. In fact, I picked up a stone. He said, take it with you if you want. I've got it at home. And you look at it, hey, this isn't worth it, but there's gold in it. And that little pea of gold is so valuable that it's worth all the work. And so Peter says, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, 2700 degrees centigrade, would you like your life heated to that temperature? That's what it's about. Being like Christ means going through the fires that the Lord Jesus Christ went through. As we said last week, we want to be like Christ in His power. We want to be like Christ in His purity. We want to be like Christ in His progress. We want to be like Christ in His prayer life. We want to be like Christ in His, well, not so much in His passion. And then we get down to His poverty. Wait a minute. I don't want to be like Christ in that way. The more money I make, the better it is. You see. So there is the operation of God. Thirdly, another characteristic of Christ-likeness is an obligation. What I've called an obligation. What does he say here? For it is God which worketh in you to do. To do of His good pleasure. And what's the next verse that start with? Do. What is doing? Doing is the practical outworking of obedience. It is the evidence of the operation of God transforming my life, throwing out what is I and exalting what is Him, Christ. And as John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. So many of us, like A.P. Gibbs used to say, capitalize on capital I's. And we think we are the most important. And rather than humble ourselves, we exalt ourselves. But that's not Christ-likeness. And so he says in verse 14, do all things without murmurings and dispute. Do what? All things. Here is not a suggestion. Here is not a list of things that might be well to consider. Here are the commands of God that we are to do. Well, you say we're not under the law. Oh, but we are. We're under the law of Christ. We're under the law of the Spirit. We're under the law of love. If we take and say we're under the law, but we're under grace, that doesn't mean we are lawless. There are laws. And those laws govern us. Paul is looking back, perhaps, at the children of Israel and their disobedience to the law, but he's also looking at us. He says, do all things. There's a lot of things we do with murmuring and complaining. How about our children? You ask your children, say, yeah, would you go out and mow the lawn? You know, and they go out. You know, and they never can get the lawnmower started when they have that attitude. It just doesn't start. Come back 5 minutes later, I can't get the lawnmower started, Dad. Come with me. They don't want the lawnmower to get started. Is that true? Of course. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Murmuring. You know that word. I think we talked about it last time we were here. You remember that? An onomatopoeia word. Murmur. The children of Israel, you remember and I can hear. Obey without dissatisfaction. I delight to do the will of God. I came to do the will of God. I do always. Look at that word, do, do, do. It's there again and again. Do all things. It means a visible presentation of my mind and my will to God in obedience. And so I need to make a list of those things. You know the parable, I'll do it, but I'll do it later. Or I'll not do it at all. The Lord Jesus Christ described that to us. What a thrill for the Father to ask the Son to do something, and without a word, he goes and does it as the Father would like it done. And so we are to obey without dissatisfaction. We are to obey without dialogue, is the word, or without discussion. Here is an intellectual approach to the issue. When you ask your son to do something, they can give you an intellectual reason why it shouldn't be done now. And of course, they know far more than father or mother ever will know, and so there is that discussion. We do the same thing. We have that dialogue with God. Ah, beloved brothers and sisters, we are responsible to do all things without murmuring and disputing. Point number two. There is a need for purity in salvation. Not only progress in salvation, but purity. Verse 4:15, that you may be blameless and harmless as the sons of God. What is the objective of the Lord Jesus Christ toward his church in Ephesians chapter 5? That he might present it to himself, he might present her to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Is that the way you were when the Lord made you part of his bride? Not me. He accepted us as a part of his bride in all of our filthiness, in all of our dirt, in all of our behavior, in all of our conversation. And he said, I'm going to begin a great work, and I'm going to take the wrinkles out. How do you take wrinkles out? You do it with iron. That's painful, isn't it? Without spot, bleach. Powerful chemicals that will dig it out. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The place we live is a place of baseness and dirt. It's a place of corrupt conduct and dishonesty. We live in a world that is immoral and nefarious and wicked and disobedient and rebellious. And we are to live in that world blameless and harmless. That means we're different, doesn't it? That means we are like Christ. And so we are to be pure, even as he is pure. Without blame? Yes. Does that mean we're sinless? No. It means that nothing is chargeable against us. People who know us know there's nothing chargeable against us. Without blame, without blend. If you buy a gold coin, what percentage of purity do you want? Do you mind if it's blended with a little bit of lead? No way. You want it stamped 99.999 pure. Isn't that what you want? It's got to be stamped on there. I know, because I've had people come up to me in the middle of Africa who mine gold and hand me this thing. It's painted gold, but it's lead. They hope you'll buy it. I have. I'll show you one day. But God wants us without blame, without blend, pure Christ. Fullness of the stature of Christ. But it's a lifelong and without blemish, without blame, without blend, and without blemish. The believer is to be straight when the world is crooked. Number three, we are to proclaim salvation, verses 15 and 16. We are to be lights in the darkness. We are to be life in a world of death. That's different, isn't it? That you may shine as lights in the world, and that you may hold forth a word of life. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is a difference between light and darkness. The difference is between life and death. I haven't time to comment. And finally, in verses 17 and 18, one of the evidences of spiritual maturity is a life characterized by sacrifice. Look what he says. If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, that's maturity. Why? That's Christ. If I, Paul, be offered upon the sacrifice, that's Christ-like, and the service, that's Christ-like, of your faith, I joy and rejoice. It's a beautiful word picture here. The Apostle Paul comes from one side of the stage, and he comes from that side of the stage, and he has his own body in his hand. He comes to offer himself as a living sacrifice. He says in 2 Timothy, I'm ready to be poured out. My life is coming to the altar. Who's on the other side of the altar? There are the Philippians. And the Philippians have come to the same altar. What have they come with? Their financial gift. Out of their deep poverty, the abundance of their liberality. There wasn't much in their hands to give, but their pockets were empty. And they meet at the same altar, Paul with his life, and they with their financial gift. And on that same altar, they offer it to God. That's the picture. What a thrill. What a partnership. What a joy to God to have Paul say, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. And the people come with their measly little coins in our estimation, but they had nothing left. And out of their deep poverty, they poured their all out. And it mingled with the sacrifice of Paul. That's what he's saying. If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice. It's a beautiful picture of the missionary serving the Lord in the foreign land, and people at home partnering with them in prayer, in concern, and in exercise. And they meet on the altar. And what does it say? With such sacrifices, the Lord is well pleased. What a place to meet. At an altar where Paul is willing to give his all, and the Philippians were willing to give their all. They came and met at the same altar. And the sacrifice of Paul and the sacrifice of the Philippians, each giving according to their ability, rose as an incense. With such sacrifices, the Lord is well pleased. You and I must come to that same altar. What will you bring? The sacrifice and service of your faith. We should spend an hour on that, but we don't have time. Can you see the growth? That's Christ-like, isn't it? Sacrifice and service. We hardly know what the word sacrifice means. If we want to buy a new television, we say, well, instead of eating steak, we'll eat hot dogs. And what we save, we'll put together toward another new television. Is that sacrifice? Is that sacrifice? That's not sacrifice. I'm not sure we know. In this affluent land in which we live, most of us probably don't know what it means to sacrifice. But that is Christ-like, isn't it? Who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. We, through his poverty, oh, how rich we are. He has given to us all things. And that infinite wealth is like the gold in the mine that needs to be dug out, appropriated, appreciated, enjoyed, and spent for the glory of the one who died for us and rose again. Shall we pray together? Our loving Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him dying on the cross, and we look at the physical sufferings of that man of Calvary. We see him nailed to the tree. We see him spit upon. We see him stripped of his robes. We see him laughed to scorn. And we say that is sacrifice. And yet, our Father, as we see darkness shroud that hill where you pull the shade and close the curtains on that scene of spiritual punishment, it's there that we can understand sacrifice. And Father, we must confess we'll never know how deep were the waters crossed or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through as he died for the sheep that were lost. Oh, help us understand it. Oh, make us take it in what it meant to thee, the Lamb of God, to bear away our sin. Now, Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son.